If you have your Bible with you, there may be some in some of the pews there, but Romans 5, this wonderful passage in verse 1, we read these words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. We have what? That's the subject this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this tremendous portion of Thy precious word. And we pray, Lord, as we look at it this morning, that Thou would guide us, bless us. Lord, speak to every one of our hearts. For those that may be discouraged, disheartened, Lord, may they see the Lord Jesus Christ and what His death means to us. For it's in His name we ask it. Amen. Therefore, being justified, we have what? We have what? That's the subject this morning. What difference does it make in your life when you stop trying to justify yourself before God, trying to earn merit with Him, trying vainly, of course, to seek to please Him in order to earn salvation, in order to earn forgiveness? And you come to the place where you realize that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We're hopeless, we're helpless, we're hell-bound, but God accepts what Christ did on Calvary. And when we trust in Christ, we're justified. We are declared righteous before Him. The word therefore, in this chapter, therefore, one commentator, Harry Arnside, I think it was, said, whenever you see the word therefore, look to see what it's there for. Therefore, in other words, because you have this, here is what has happened. Because you've been declared righteous before God, now what do you have? We. What's the word we? It doesn't speak of everybody. It is the we who have believed. Paul has said in the first three chapters that all the world is guilty. But he said, you can look to Christ as your Savior. And he's saying, now those of us, we, who have depended upon the finished work of Christ, here is what we have. In other words, you this morning, if you've already, or even if this morning, you come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, then this is what you'll have. This is what you will have. Remember who God justifies? We saw it in chapter 3. Not good people, not religious people, not deserving people. Sinners. In this chapter, didn't you notice when I read it, talked about while we were yet enemies, ungodly, unable to, without strength, unable to do anything. And yet God in His grace declares people of God righteous when they trust in Christ. Now, therefore being justified, you've trusted in Christ, what do you have now? It's good to know what you have. Well, number one in the first verse, you have reconciliation. We have peace with God. That actually means what we would call today reconciliation. The idea of the word peace here is that there's enmity, a state of war. You see, in verse 10 of the chapter 5, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. What does it mean we were enemies of God? You say, I was never an enemy of God. Oh, yes, we were. You see, we were born in a state of sin. We did not always obey God. When God's in His Word and the Ten Commandments said, do this or don't do that, we didn't obey Him. We were rebels. God was at war with us in the sense, oh yes, a God of love, of course. But because of His justice demanded that we be punished. And therefore there's a state of enmity. But now Paul says, listen, if you've trusted Christ, you have past tense completed action. Means you've got it forever. That's what the word means. You who have trusted in Christ, you are now reconciled to Him forever. It has the idea of harmony. It has the idea of two parties who were at odds with each other now coming together. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of His cross. You and I, if you've trusted in Christ, we're at a state of reconciliation with God. He's our Father. We trust Him. We're in Him. We are accepted in Christ. There's no longer a state of enmity. but we're in a state of friendship. Why? Because Christ at Calvary made peace with God for all who trust in him. How often have we told the story of the soldier on the battlefield dying? And the chaplain came along to him and said, "Son, you don't have long to live. Make your peace with God." "No. No, make your peace with God. You've only a few moments to live." "No, I'm too late." "No, no, you're not too late. Turn to Christ and make your peace with God." And the soldier, with a smile on his face, even though he was dying, said, "You don't understand. I can't make peace with God. But Christ, my Savior, made peace with God 2,000 years ago. See, I have peace with him." You see, how many people are still surprised when you tell them that we can't make peace with God? It's Christ that made peace with God for us. He is our peace. He made the peace. The armistice between a holy God and me, the guilty sinner, is made by Christ and in his blood. We cannot make our peace with God. John Bunyan, the writer of the famous Pilgrim's Progress, said this in his testimony, "Grace Abounding." "I remember one day as I was thinking on the wickedness and blasphemy of my heart, and considering the enmity that was in me towards God, a scripture came into my mind. It's Colossians 1:20. Christ made peace by the blood of his cross, by which I was made to see again and again that day that God and my soul were friends by his blood. That was a good day to me, and I hope I shall never forget it." Listen, it's always a good day when you know that you're at peace with God and God is at peace with you. Now, of course, when you're saved and God is your Father, you can lose that sense of fellowship and joy because of sin, and we need to constantly seek forgiveness. But we're talking here about the guilt. We're talking about God as judge. And Bunyan came to realize that day, Christ has already made peace through his blood. And it's always a good day when you can get up in the morning and thank God I have peace with God today. God is not at war with me. And even if he has to chasten me as a father, he's doing it in love. But God loves me. And I'm his. That's always a good day. In fact, you could say it's a terrible day. And how fearful to start the day at war with God. How fearful it would be this morning if there would be even one person leave this service this morning. And when you go out, you're at war with God. Or even as you sit now listening, you are in a state of enmity, a state of war with God. You are if you haven't Christ as your Savior. If you've never bowed the knee to Christ as Lord of your life, you're in a state of enmity with God, under his condemnation. And listen, you can't fight God and win. How fearful to be in a state of enmity. But thank God you can have peace today, reconciliation. Now, I'm emphasizing that this is the idea of making friends between two enemies. You see, Paul in verse 1, peace with God, he's not talking about feelings. Paul is not saying, therefore being justified, oh, we have a wonderful feeling. Now, feelings do come. It is wonderful. It is a great day to know you have peace with God. But Paul is not talking about the feelings, for feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. He's not talking about peace as how we use the word in the sense of tranquility. Now that is one of the results, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about it objectively. That the enmity, the variance, the separation between me, a sinner, and God, it's gone. And now we're friends. And God is friends with me. That's why I use the word reconciliation. Of course, there's a sense of peace that the Christian has. But that's the results of our salvation. That comes and goes. Paul is talking about peace with God. The state before God that we know our sins are forgiven and we know that we're right with God. That comes about when you trust him and you're declared righteous, justified. Here's a second one. Verse 2. Not only do you have reconciliation with God, but you have communion with God. Verse 2, we have access. Access, that word means to enter into the presence of a king. Paul says, now you who once were condemned, sinners, condemned in the court of heaven, now because of what Christ has done, and because you've trusted in him, you have access. Now, to the Jewish person reading that, that was mind-boggling. Because the Jew knew in the Old Testament you had the temple, and it was only one man, the chosen high priest, who once a year would go into what was called the holiest of all, that room. And there above the ark there was the mercy seat, the symbol of the throne of God. And he could only go once a year. And the message to everybody else was, keep out. Keep out. You have no right to approach unto God. And now Paul writes, ah, believers, we who trusted in Christ, you now have access because the blood has been shed. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's why we sang the first hymn. Christian, you have a confidence. You have a confidence that you can come to God in prayer. To hold communion. The idea of access is to commune with God. That's why we call it, you have the blessing of communion. That's why we told the story about the Queen and the football supporter. Because they were where the intruders, well, they did get in when they shouldn't have, but they were soon thrown out. But you see, when you come to Christ as Savior, you have the authority. You have the right. Not because of what you've done, but because of Christ. To come right into God's presence and commune with him. Verse 2, we have. Do you see that? That's completed past again. We have it. We have access by faith. He's available to you. It talks about in this grace in which we stand. You don't have to go through a minister. Oh, as a Bible teacher, we trust we can show you verses and point you to Christ. But you don't need to go through a minister or a priest or any man or any church. You go direct. You can go right to God in prayer, right in your own room, right when you're by yourself, walking on the road, and you're all, you can pray. You have access to the very throne room of Almighty God. But notice the word to this idea of communion. We have access into this grace. Why do we come in communion with God? Because we have troubles and trials and heartache. He goes on to talk about trials. You can come to God and you have a standing. Have you a sickness? Have you a heartache? Have you a problem? Have you a sorrow? Have you a difficulty? You can come to God and tell him all about it, and he will listen to you. That's what it means, access. Oh, I know I have friends. I've never had this privilege yet, but I have no friends who have met the Queen at garden parties. Some have had the wonderful privilege of saying just a very few words to her as she shook hands. But really, I suppose, to be honest, they haven't really had communion with her in the sense of sitting down for a good chat. That's reserved only for a very few people, isn't it? What Paul means is here, because you've trusted Christ, you can come and hold communion with God, where you speak to him and he speaks to you, and you have a standing in grace. You're standing. You know, and I thought that word standing, it's almost if you're in a room with all these diamonds and jewels and gold and silver, and it's as if the king or queen says, it's all yours, take whatever you want. Well, when you come into God's presence, God says, here's my grace. Here is all the grace you need for your problem. And verse 3 talks about the tribulations and the difficulties, and God saying, look, you've access to me and all those difficulties. Listen, I have grace to give to you to help you through those problems. I'll be all you need. Therefore, being justified, we have reconciliation with God. We rejoice today, we're friends. The enmity's gone. We have communion with God. But look at verse 3. And not only so, there's more. That's what that means. There's more. Paul's so taken up with the blessings of the Christian life, there's more. And not only so, but we glory. There's glory for the Christian. Glorification, not only communion and reconciliation, glorification. Of course, it's talking about future, but even in this life as well. Let's deal with that when he says we glory in tribulations. Now, he wasn't a sadist. Of course, he didn't enjoy it when he was whipped with a Roman whip and stoned with stones and cast in a prison and shipwrecked. He was a human being, Paul, like you and I. He bled. He suffered pain. It wasn't that he rejoiced in the pain. But he said, when I go through tribulations, I can glory in them. Why? Because it works endurance or patience. And that gives me experience. And experience, well, that gives me the hope. Now, I need to stop at that word there for a few moments. Hope does not mean a hope so or a wish. That's how we use the word. You know, oh, I hope this will happen. You know, little boy and girl at Christmas, oh, I hope I'll get this for Christmas. Oh, I wish my dad would buy me a Rolls Royce. Some other fantastical wish. It's not talking about hope in that sense. The word means confident assurance. And Paul says, now that you're a Christian, and of course those who are not Christians get troubles and difficulties and trials in their life. But he's saying, Christian, when you get the troubles and trials, it'll work in your life and it will deepen that confident assurance that you are the Lord's and he will keep you until that day in heaven. That's what it means. How do those trials do that for you? Well, it means the words of the hymn, how firm a foundation. Listen, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Yes, trials do come to the Christian, but God's in control. And he's using that trial to bring you closer to him. That in the trial you can say, Lord, it's been difficult, but in this difficult time I've seen in a greater way that the things of time and the things of this world, oh, they're necessary. Of course, things, we have to live in houses, we need cars or some way to get around. We need all, but we begin to see, Lord, those things are not the important things. And through this trial, through this illness, through this heartache, I see again that my only hope is in you. And my only joy is in you. What about that other hymn? Every joy, you know, like a river glorious. Every joy, oh, that's wonderful. But then the hymn writer went on, every trial cometh from above. Oh, there's the trial in that home, in that hymn. And in that hymn, he talks about the same thing. It comes from above. That heartache you've had, and I've had, that trial, that difficulty, oh, it still hurts. We're not minimizing. Paul isn't minimizing the trial. He uses a word, actually, tribulation. Do you know what that word comes from? When they got the grain, you know, with the husks on it, you farmers know what I'm talking about, and they had a wooden, just like a heavy wooden lumber wood with nails that was dragged. Sometimes it was dragged over the grain or beaten against the grain, bruising it, hurting it. Why? To get the husk off it. To get the pure grain. Paul's saying, that's why even in trial, believer, now that you're saved, even the worst trials in life, you can glory, not glorying in the trials, but you can glory in the Lord. And then you realize in verse 10 what it says. We shall be saved by his life. And then into verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's speaking about our glorification, speaking about heaven. Now, what does it mean we shall be saved? Surely we said that we are saved, yes? We are saved from the guilt of sin. We are being saved from sin's power day by day. But Paul is talking about future. He's saying, look, now that you're justified, God will keep you. He will keep you, even in the worst trial, even in the worst difficulty that will come into your life. Listen, you have that confident assurance that now that he lives in the power of an endless life, he will keep you until that day. The day that he comes. The day of judgment. But for you, it will not be a day of judgment. It will not be a day of wrath. It will not be a day of fear. That's what he's saying. It'll be glorification. It'll not be condemnation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have the confident assurance that we will be glorified. Much more, that's the idea of verse 10. If when we were enemies we were saved, then much more that we are saved. Oh, God will keep us. One day you will be completely saved. Glorification. Wasn't it interesting in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now Paul says, when you trust in Christ as Savior and justified, you rejoice in glory. We have the confident assurance of glory. The glory is ours with God, sharing his throne through Christ. One last one. We have, therefore, been justified. We have reconciliation. You have peace with God because of Christ. You have that communion. You can speak with him and receive grace to help in time of troubles in your life. Three, the one we've just looked at. You're assured of glorification through him. But then, thank God, we have jubilation. Look at verse 2. It speaks about we stand and rejoice. Rejoice. Look at verse 11. And not only so, in other words, there's that little phrase again, there's more. Not only glorification, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You have jubilation. You have jubilation because you've received his salvation. The jubilation is in the Lord. Remember that 70 disciples sent out by the Lord and given power to do miracles and over demons and so on. They came back and they said to them, they were so excited, my, there were miracles performed through us. We cast out demons. The Lord said, listen, don't rejoice over that. Don't get excited over that. You rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, there's no joy in this world to be compared to knowing that you're justified before God. I've called it jubilation for this reason. I don't like to call it happiness. Now, sometimes we use the happiness in a good sense, but really, if you get down to the technicality of it, happiness is not really a great thing because it's only momentary. Happiness, by the definition of the word, depends upon what happens. What happens? Happiness happens. You know what you soon find in life? You'll not be happy all the time. Because the happenings can be difficult happenings. You ever heard somebody say to you, oh, be happy? That's rubbish advice. That's terrible advice. It's impossible to be happy all the time. Now, I'm using the word technically in the sense of what happiness dictionary definition means. Because it depends on what happens. But joy, that's different. You can have joy at all times. Even when bad things are happening, you can still have that inner joy. Put it this way. I'm sure you know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. If the thermostat is working properly, maybe in your car or your boiler at home for the heating, you set the thermostat and it brings the heat to that temperature. All the temperature does, or a thermometer. All a thermometer does is tell you what the temperature is. But a thermometer, it alters the temperature. Oh, listen, happiness is just an outward thing. It can change. Oh, but the deep down joy that Paul is talking about is like that thermostat that keeps us and is there all the time. You know, Guinness Book of Records, I don't know if this is in a recent edition or not, you know, this girl, Lisa Lester, she got the record for smiling for 10 hours and 5 minutes. She broke the old record of 7 hours, 32 minutes. She smiled for 10 hours, 5 minutes. And she couldn't do it anymore. Does not describe the fleeting happiness. Paul, when he speaks here about joy, he's not just speaking about some outward, momentary, ecstatic experience. He's speaking about that inner joy. Oh yes, it's expressed when there's times we feel like shouting. And we're so full of the bubbling joy. But it's the joy we're talking about that never changes. It's there no matter what happens. This joy is steadfast in times of sorrow. This joy is triumphant in times of tribulation. This joy is lasting even in losses. For Hebrews 10, I don't turn to it for time, verse 34. Paul wrote there, "Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Because they were persecuted as Christians, some of them lost their very house, their furniture, their possessions. And he said, "You took it joyfully." Does that mean they went about, "Ha ha ha, my house has been burned"? No, 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 of course it didn't mean something silly like that. That's outer happiness. No. It said, even though their house was burned and their furniture destroyed and they lost everything, they still had the joy of the Lord. That's what it means. They said, "The Lord's still with us. We've suffered because of the Lord and He's with us." Maybe I shouldn't. I don't know where to say this or not. But imagine if you went home and your house was burnt down. I hope it doesn't, relatively. But if you went home and your house, everything was gone. Everything's gone. Would we still be able to rejoice? Of course, we'd be sad. We'd be annoyed, quite rightly. We'd be on to the police, quite rightly. We'd want criminals. Of course. But would you still have a joy? See, the Bible never says rejoice in your furniture, rejoice in your house, or rejoice in your car. Have you ever had your car stolen? It's not a happy experience, but you still have the joy of the Lord. We're told to rejoice in the Lord. That's why I'm talking here about the joy, the rejoicing. Oh, because you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have reconciliation with God. You can have communion with God at any time. You can have this glorification knowing that you're going to be with Him. You have this great jubilation in your heart. Of course, there's only one thing, Christian, that'll prevent that joy bubbling out, and that is sin. That's sin. Remember David, the psalmist, after he had sinned, he said, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He still had salvation. He still was headed for glorification. But the joy wasn't there as it ought to have been because of sin. But every Christian has the joy in that sense. Jubilation. Jubilation is ours. I love the story. I was reading again this week of a certain pastor in the United States. He actually lives, and I might have said it before, used it, but it really spoke to me when I read it, telling about visiting a patient, a believer who was terminally ill in the hospital, and the pastor would often visit him. Near the end of his life, when he was getting weaker and knew that he'd only a short time to live, he said this to the pastor. And this is we're talking about rejoicing in the hope of glory, jubilation. He said, "Pastor, I can't wait to get to heaven." And then he said this, he laughed. He said, "You know, I've been lying here in bed thinking. When babies are born, they cry and everybody else smiles. When I die, I'll smile. Sadly, everyone else will be crying for a while." What a way to put it. What a confidence. What a confidence. What a confident assurance. When babies are born, when I was born as a baby, well, I think people smiled when they saw me.
When we die, some will cry. But we'll, if you know Christ, you'll have the joy of glorification. Now, how does it say it, therefore being justified by faith? Have you put your faith in Christ? Part of that faith means you bow to Him in submission as Lord. You joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him as Lord? Do you? That's the key. God has provided redemption, justification, propitiation in Christ. In Christ. Have you believed upon Him? That's the key. Let's turn to 344, please, in closing. 344. And what a great hymn this is. You think of the words. You think of the words as we sing them. Tremendous words that really sum up this great passage of Scripture. And oh, we call upon you, if you've never put your faith in Christ, do so even as we sing the hymn. Call out, say, Lord, I want to trust you. I want to believe in you. Save me. I can do nothing. But we've read in Scripture that Christ has done it all. I come through Christ. 344, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. 344, we'll sing it all.